Are you glad you're here? Are you glad you're sitting with the person you're sitting with? Okay. You know them? You know them? No? Okay, you had an opportunity to get acquainted a while ago. I really appreciate our worship team. Do you? I think they do a great job every weekend and great, great talent. Some of them are out of town this week, but we had a great group here this morning. And Dustin, you're so very talented. And I'd like for you to play one of the most beautiful chords in all the world. Just play us a really wonderful sound. What?
That's a high bar.
Okay. Here's it is. Now, then this sound beautiful. Listen to it. Isn't that gorgeous? Something's wrong with that, though, Dustin. What's wrong?
It has some notes that are conflicting there.
Conflicting, yeah. They're not quite in sync. Could you solve that problem for us? Oh, I feel better already. What was wrong there? There was one that was out of whack, or two. How many is out of whack?
One that was very out of whack.
Well, one is out of just whack. One. But it messed up the whole thing just because there's one out of whack. How many keys, or how many notes are there?
There's 12 different notes.
12 different, and that's it. 12, but we can come up with all that music out of that, but just one note can sour the whole thing and make it a mess. So, okay, thanks, Dustin. Now, why do we do that? What's the point of that? The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to this church, which he loved dearly, it was probably his most closest friends and church in his life was the church at Philippi. And they were a good church. They were one of the best churches around. And yet there was beginning to be a little bit of a riffle of discord in that church. And Paul knew this. He knew that that discord would dull the cutting edge of the gospel just as sure as the world. So he was very, very concerned. So as we begin chapter 2, we begin to see him pleading with them to solve that discord among them. In chapter 4, we'll be seeing that a little bit more, which is very interesting when he talks about these two women being, we don't know what the conflict was. We don't know what their disagreement was, but we know that it's interesting there in chapter 4, it was two women. Do you remember how this church was started? When Paul went into this Philippi area, was there a synagogue? That was his custom to go in and teach. Was there a synagogue? No. Why? You had to have at least 12 Jews there that would form a synagogue, and there wasn't even that many Jews there. And basically, that's kind of how Christianity began to move, was among the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. And now he goes outside by the river and finds who out there? A woman named Lydia. Now, this is kind of interesting because in the culture of Philippi, women were a lot more highlighted in that culture than in the Jewish culture. And so we see this church beginning with the leadership of people like Lydia and then these two ladies. In other words, what's happening here is there's conflict within the leadership. And it is going to dull, the cutting edge of the gospel. So in chapter 2, verse 1, here's what he says. If you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, if this being connected with Christ means anything to you at all, then can you not let that help solve these issues? Or any comfort from his love? Just remember, stop, think for a moment. Of how much God has loved you unconditionally. Now, can you some way share that love with someone else? Or, he says, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, do you realize the Holy Spirit lives in you? And would you allow that Spirit that lives within you bring you together? Or any tenderness or compassion, would you let that tenderness and compassion flow through you? And then he goes on to verse 2 then make my joy complete. Make my day. Make my joy complete by being what? Like-minded. Now, what was he trying to do? Was he trying to make everybody alike? Was he trying to get everybody to be uniform? No, not at all. We never agree on everything with everyone. Do you think all of us here today agree on everything? No. You that are married, do you agree with your spouse on everything? Careful now. So he's not trying here to get them to not have conflict, because conflict just will be. So he's not trying to say, if you're going to be a real church, you cannot have any conflict. That's not what he was saying. In fact, this statement of David Augsburger, many times when I'm doing a wedding, I will quote this, because there will be conflict in their life. And so I just read this statement to them. Conflict is natural. Neutral, normal and neutral, and sometimes even delightful. It can turn out into a painful disaster, but it doesn't need to. Conflict is neither good nor bad, right or wrong. It just is. Conflict simply is. Now, watch this. How we work through, how we view it and approach and work through our differences does, to a large extent, determine our whole life pattern. You at Philippi, there are conflicts there. Now, that's not the problem. How you work through those conflicts is the issue. So you have conflicts. So we have disagreements. We're not going to agree on everything. There has to be a core in which we agree on, but we're not going to agree on everything. He was not trying to get that. So he says, then here's what you be like-minded about. You're like-minded about the same love. In other words, this is the Greek word agape. You have the same love for Jesus, for one another. That's one of the things that holds us together. And one in spirit. The word here is really soul. There's something about the soul. You have the same passion. And one in purpose. It's to advance the gospel. You're together on that. Now, we disagree on a lot of things, but those are the things that pull us together. It's interesting to me that how, have you ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? Some of you have. I've been a part of two of them. And it's interesting to me that people from different denominations all over the city come together. And it's amazing how they unite together around what? The gospel. We unite around about the gospel. Now, we go back to the churches that are very different. We'd not agree with one another on a lot of stuff. But the gospel brings us together as a whole city. Is a whole city. And the Apostle Paul is saying there are some things here to bring us together. And so the goal of Briarcliff is not to get us that there's never any conflict or disagreement at all. It's a matter that we are united around the things that really matter. I mentioned this last Sunday, and I'll mention it again here. Look at the palm of your hand for just a moment, and you'll notice your fingers are not all the same length, are they? Now, what happens when you begin to fold that hand, let's say, around the gospel? You begin to take hold of the gospel together. Now, what happens to the length of the fingers? They're the same. There's something about when we all so different, think differently, when we are united around the advancement of the gospel, how it pulls us together as one. Now, there's a couple enemies to that. And if some way you can deal with these two enemies, you can work through these differences. You can work through the conflict. You can take the cutting edge off of those differences. And now he mentions those in verse 3. Do nothing, absolutely nothing, out of what? Say it. Say it again. Say it again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Or what's the next? vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. These two enemies here are subtle. First of all, I think the selfishness is so subtle. I look at selfishness kind of like a snake that slithers along. And many times you don't even know it's there. I was walking the other day, and all of a sudden here was one of those sly, slithering snakes come and didn't make a sound. You know, just come watching me. And when I saw that snake, I broke all records of high jump. Oh, and all off is going, you know. But no announcement, just, and I thought, that's exactly the way the selfishness inside of me is so subtle, so subtle. Many sins roar like a lion. You know, from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. All you go round down the line, you know, they roar like a lion. But this selfishness, we're many times ourselves not even aware that it's there, of our selfishness. For example, let me take you to the upper room right before Jesus was crucified. In that upper room, he'd gathered here for the meeting of the Passover, which is the greatest event of all year for the Jewish people. And they'd gathered to observe the Passover. Jesus knew that he'd be crucified the next day. He knew that. He knew that one called Judas was going to betray him. He had all that on his shoulders. Plus, when he mentioned to the group, one of you is going to betray me, it kind of broke out into a rumble, whispering with one another. Would it be me? Peter leans over and said, would it be me? Who would that be? They begin to look around. Who would that be? Who would that be? And then Luke says they broke out into an argument with one another. Now here the Passover, Jesus facing a crucial time in his life, and they break out into a conflict, an argument. Well, you know, what were they arguing about? Who is the most close to Jesus? You know, they still had in mind that the Messiah was going to overthrow Rome and become a kingdom, and that's not the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. And they knew that if this Messiah overthrew Rome, then they wanted in a position of power in that. All of selfish ambition. They went to that Passover thinking only about themselves. Now we'll take it up again in just a moment to close the message on how far they carried that. But this selfish ambition, what's the antidote for that? How do you deal with a selfish ambition? I'll give you one word. Paul gives it to you. One word that will kill selfish ambition. What is that one word? Look at the text again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in what? That is the antidote. That will kill this enemy of selfishness. I read one time, and the guy must have been a crazy guy. But anyway, he and his wife are in conflict. He decided he was going to divorce her. But he wanted to do more than divorce her. He wanted to hurt her as deeply as he possibly could. So they went to counseling. And here's what he wanted to know from the counselor in a private session. I want to know, tell me, how I can divorce her and hurt her the very worst. Sick, right? And the counselor, very wise, said, I'll tell you what. For the next 3 weeks, you treat your wife like a queen. Serve her, serve her, serve her in every way you possibly can. Take her flowers. Take her out to eat. Do chores around the house. Treat her absolutely like a queen for 3 weeks. And the guy wondered, I don't like the way this is going. And they said, and then come in and announce you're leaving her and you're divorcing her, and it will absolutely crumble her. Set her up for the fall. And he said, I like it. I like it. So the next 3 weeks, he served her every way he could. You know, just did everything he could for her. And the counselor 3 weeks later saw this guy and said, did she crumble? He said, what do you mean crumble? She's the greatest wife in all the world. Isn't it interesting what serving did in that relationship? Serving is the antidote. Serving is the antidote. And we'll see how Jesus illustrated that and demonstrated that in just a moment. Then he said, vain conceit, empty glory. Religion is built on vain conceit. Here's the way religion works. Look what I did. Look how good I am. Religion is very, very appealing to people because it makes us, what a good boy am I. I deal with this a lot in funerals, that they'll talk about how wonderful a person is. If anybody's in heaven, they're in heaven because of how wonderfully they lived. And I have to be very clear and be very careful in a funeral. But most every funeral I have, if I know pretty well that that person has demonstrated really following Christ, and everybody knows what a wonderful person they've been, that's all that they've been talking about, a wonderful person, what a wonderful person they are. And I say, you know, they, from all indications, they're a follower of Christ, and they're in heaven right now. But not because they were good. They're only in heaven because of the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. I want to make that very clear, because I realize that most people today, when they think about heaven or going to heaven when they die, think this. They think, I'll go there because I have lived I didn't kill anybody. I didn't steal too much. And so they justify. And it's that vain conceit that they build their salvation on. Could I just stop for a minute and ask, what are you building your salvation on? Is it vain conceit that some way I think the Lord, I find many people that, you know, that I think they know better, but they, how do you know? Well, I'm trying to do the best I can. You think that's good enough? You think that's good enough? Only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. So this vain conceit is one that makes us feel good. So that's the two enemies. And that's what you need to guard against. Now what do you do? Well, the positive side that you do goes on in verse 4. Now here's what we do. Each of you should look not only at your own interest, but also the interest of others. When you have a group photo made, and you look at that group photo that you're in, what is the first thing your eyes go to? Huh? Well, you already know, don't you? Now, if it is a good picture, you'll look at that and you'll say, oh, that's a terrible picture. Everybody else looked fine, but you don't think you did, so it's not a good picture. The first thing, we're made that way. There's something about our lower nature. We're always interested in us first. And if we didn't look good in the picture, you want to throw it away because of self-interest. I got a thing this week. How do we do that? Become more interested in others? How do we develop that in our church here? For example, do you know everybody's name here? Anybody be able to stand and go down the line and give the name of everybody here? Could you tell us what their interests are? What are their interests? What's their background? Where do they live? Where do they work? What is their family like? What is their aches and pains? What is their strength? What are their weaknesses? How can we show that kind of interest to one another here? And then I know the solution. The solution of being able to develop that interest in others, that really is, we're talking now about a genuine interest in others. How do we do that? Real simple. Get in a small group. Have you ever heard about a small group? Are you in a small group? Now, I was driving this week and noticed, you probably noticed the billboards too. The casinos have a billboard up, a place where everybody knows what? Your name. A place where they know your name. Remember Cheers? What was the theme song? A place where everybody knows your name. Why do places like a casino make that a marketing slogan? Because they know that is a deep need in all of us, to be somewhere that we are known and can be known. That's a small group. A small group is a place where you can be known and know. It's a place that you can be loved and love. It's a place that you can celebrate others and be celebrated. It's a place that you can encourage and be encouraged. It's a place where you can be genuinely interested in a few people, that they know you and you know them. And when you need encouragement, you can be encouraged. You will never find that by just coming to the worship service. You'll never find that by just being here to worship with these wonderful people, because we don't know that much about. I don't know all of your names. And you don't know my middle name. And you're not going to know my middle name. But if you come to a small group, I might reveal my middle name. A small group is where we gather around in that cluster that we know one another. We can become genuinely interested in one another. And it's all based around the gospel. And so he's saying here, each of you should look not only at your own interest, but also the interest of others. That's the first thing you do here. And then he says, next in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. What's an attitude? How would you define attitude? Attitude is simply this. Your attitude is a habit of thinking. You have all kinds of habits. You also have a habit of thinking. If you've ever checked it out, you have a certain way of thinking. It's a habit. You think that way, you think that. Now, he says here, let's put it this way. Your habit of thinking should be the same as that of who? Christ Jesus. You begin to think like he would think. You get to know him. The more you get to know him, the better you get to know him, the more you'll begin to think like him. Charlene and I have been married long enough that we think a lot alike most of the time. Do you think our thinking is together more than it was the first few months we were married? Absolutely. There's a lot of surprises that first year of marriage, is there not? A lot of surprises. Do you learn a little bit how to think differently? You better. Now, he says here, your attitude, the way you think. Can you imagine that we get to know Jesus? He says, your attitude. You begin to think like Jesus. He was God. Think about it for a moment. He was God of all the universe. Still is. The creator of all the universe. Took his royal robe off. Laid it down. It says, therefore, you know that he humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Briarcliff is never more like Jesus than when we're serving. The power of serving, it cuts through this way of humility. Humility is seen best in our serving. And Jesus demonstrated that. You know, after pastoring a church for 41 years, I wasn't sure what I was going to do. I was kind of at loss, and I got a call one day, just kind of out of the blue, from Bill Hybels. If you don't know Bill Hybels, he's pastor of probably one of the most largest influential churches in the world. They host the Leadership Summit, and this year we'll have about 250,000 people attend the Leadership Summit worldwide. And he calls, and he said, "How are you doing? What are you going to do? How can I serve you? What can I do for you right now?" And I thought, is that who I think I'm talking to? How do you think that makes you feel when somebody calls you like that and serve you? How can I serve you? Why don't you come to Willow Creek and I'll put you to work here? And I had the privilege of serving on staff for two years on the executive team. He'd come in my office sometime and say, "How's your day gone? How are you doing?" You know, when you have someone that takes a personal interest in you, how does that make you feel? To serve you. To serve you. I'm going to say it again, we're never more like Jesus as a church than when we're serving. How are you serving? How are you serving Jesus? How are you serving the church right now? How are you doing that? You know, November the 1st, Charlene will be leading this group again. Discover your wiring. God has made you in a way to serve. You are God's workmanship, the Scripture says. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? Just to go to heaven. No, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. One of the greatest works is the gospel. To do good works. To do good works. Could I even say it as bold as this? If you're not serving Jesus in any way, selfish ambition perhaps has already taken over. If you only have a church for what you can get out of it, rather than how you can give to Jesus, the church is the body of Christ. How can you do that? And so he says here, you know, that should have the same attitude. Well, what was his attitude? Look in verse 11, or 8 through 11. "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself." This is Jesus. He humbled himself. He took off that raw robe. He humbled himself and came obedient to death, even death on the cross. "Therefore, God exalted him at the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and heaven and earth, and every tongue would confess, Jesus is Lord." That's more than just a statement. That's a matter of attitude that we really, he is our Lord. We humble before him the glory of God, to the glory of God. Humble himself. The way up in God's kingdom is the way down. I have a verse that is my life verse on Tuesday. It'd be a good verse if you want a good life verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. You know what it says? Every Tuesday, I just sit for a moment and think about it. It says this, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time." Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Let him do the lifting up. Have you ever tried to lift yourself up? I've done that many times. Humble yourself, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. You know, I think this is one reason why many people are hesitant to follow Christ, really follow Him and give their life to Christ, because that's a big act of humility. It's come to the place to admit, Lord, I cannot make it by myself. I cannot be good enough. My life is flawed, and it is not perfect to come into Your perfect kingdom. And only You can do that for me. It's that act of humility. I've done many times exploring faith, and some will come that were atheists and did not believe in God, come to the point and be, I believe in God, I believe in the cross, I believe in Jesus. And I said, well, what's the problem? And they don't want to come to the point to humble themselves to give their life to follow Christ, because he knows that that's going to change who's in charge of their life. Selfish ambition has to die at that point. If anyone come after me, he must take up his cross and do what? What's going to die? Take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross means death to the old self. If you want to be a follower of Christ, there's nothing less than that. There's no way around it. To be a follower of Christ is an act of humility. Now, the way that Jesus demonstrated this, let's go back to that upper room for a moment. He demonstrated this servanthood that demolishes and kills this selfish ambition. Well, they were kind of the rumbles there. They were arguing with one another who's the greatest. And there had not been anyone to wash their feet when they came in. The custom there is, even if though you'd bathed before you left home, when you'd come, they wore sandals and your feet would get dirty coming. And you didn't sit at the table there like we do. We put our stinking feet under the table. But they did not, then the way they sat on the floor. And the feet, you may be sitting there and you're eating and somebody else's feet right in front of you. So foot washing is pretty important, practical deal. Now, the person that would do the foot washing, when they would walk in the door, they kick off their sandals, would be the very lowest of servants. The nobody of all nobodies would be the one that washing the feet. And nobody washed any feet. Nobody was willing in that group to go and wash the feet of those coming in. Now, they're kind of rumbling and they're kind of arguing on who's the greatest. And then Jesus gets up. I can just imagine how silent it must have been those next few moments when he gets up, gets a towel, a wash basin, and begins to come to the disciples one at a time to wash their feet. Silence captivated the room. It shut them from saying anything. What is going on? This is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings. And he's washing our feet. And when he gets through, you remember what he said when he gets through? This is the last lesson before he went to the cross. Very last lesson he taught them. He said, do you understand what I'm doing? This is more than just cleaning your dirty feet. This is a symbol of what I'm going to do for you in the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. But do you understand what I'm doing? And then he said, I want you to go do the same. Now, I know there's some churches that practice foot washing, and they think that literal, and I don't think that's what that means at all. At least I hope not, because I don't want to wash your feet, and I certainly don't want you washing mine. But anyway, he was talking about serving. Do you understand? I want you to go and take this gospel that has been entrusted to you. And they don't even know what that is yet, because they've not seen him die on the cross or be resurrected. And they begin to understand that more later on. The washing of his blood is the only thing sufficient to take away the sin of the world. And he said, do you understand? This is a good news. There is hope. I'm going to trust it to the church, so the church is the hope of the world. Do you understand what I'm doing here? Now go do likewise. Go do likewise. Serve the world with the gospel. Be interested in them. Love them. And serve them and reach the world. That was the message. This serving kills this whole idea of self-centeredness, selfish ambition, and vain conceit. So what'll be your next step? What should be your next step right now? And one guy, when he walked out, he said, I told my wife to close that. He said, I can hardly wait for these next 2 or 3 weeks for you to serve me. If that's your thinking, stay afterwards. You need to hear this sermon one more time. But what's your next step, really? What's your next step? There's a way that you can begin to serve Christ. How are you going to do that? You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Let me pray with you. I'm so very grateful for what you've done for us. I'm just totally, totally blown away every time I think about the God of all the universe. The God that is the creator of all that is. Stooped down and took on the very nature of a human being made in human likeness. And going to the cross in my place because I cannot earn, I've got too many flaws in my life to be acceptable into a perfect kingdom. Only by the washing of your blood on my life do I have any hope at all of living with you forever. And I'm convinced the core of my being that following you is the best way to live and the only way to die. And you've given us that good news of the gospel that I want everyone to discover this following Jesus is the best way to live and the only way to die. And I pray, Lord, that we'll figure out how to serve people that do not know you, how to love them and serve them. How do we serve one another? How do we break the back of this selfish ambition that rises up on the inside of us every single day? Thank you, Lord, for the joy that you've given to us in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray you will do it faithfully and joyfully for your glory. Amen. Well, why don't you just